I have previously said that one of the tremendous blessings of being a church that is liturgical and that goes through the liturgical seasons and has a lectionary is that you don't have to come up with something to say every week. I know that there are pastors who sit there and dedicate large amounts of time to thinking, what in the world am I going to preach about this Sunday? Don't have to deal with that problem quite like they do. We have the lectionary which says, on this day you read these scriptures and you preach off of those scriptures. And throughout the course of 3 years, you cover the vast majority of the gospel and a large portion of the Old Testament. And so the challenge for a liturgical Christian is not, what am I going to say this week, but based on these readings, what will I preach on? So it's a much different challenge. There is, however, one drawback to that. And the drawback to that is that there are certain feasts throughout the year where the readings are always the same, which, if you stay in ministry long enough, you find yourself thinking, did I say that last year? Are they going to be like halfway through the sermon and go, I've heard this one before? How do you take the same scriptures over the same feasts over several years and say something new each time? You know, the Christmas readings are always the same readings. The Easter readings are always the same readings. Good Friday is always that, well, we managed to circumvent that by doing the meditations that we do, but there is this challenge, and that challenge is compounded on the Feast of the Transfiguration, which we observe twice in a year. We observe it on the last Sunday of Lent. The last Sunday before Lent, the last Sunday of Epiphany, and it's also observed on August 6th. So we find ourselves, year after year, twice, talking about this, which makes it somewhat of a challenge and leads one to say, what am I going to say this year that I haven't said before? So, apologies if you've heard this one before. The Feast of the Transfiguration is a moment in the life of Christ just before he turned his focus back to Jerusalem and headed on to his crucifixion, death, and ultimate resurrection. But it stands as a halfway point in the story of Christ. Because up until this point, he's been ministering miraculously in Cana, in Galilee, and in the regions of the north out of Judea. And at this point in the story, you have this incredibly powerful event where everything changes, and Jesus, who's now been ministering up in the north, gathering hundreds of followers, preaching, working miracles, healing, he all of a sudden turns and sets his face to Jerusalem. And this is a moment that is very powerful because it is an apocalyptic moment. Now, I use that word, as I do most words, correctly. Because most people think of the end of the world when they think of apocalyptic stuff. They think of apocalyptic movies, and they think of all those disaster films that were so popular, the volcano movies, the global warming movies, where we all of a sudden all turn to ice in seconds, and I don't know how that works, never mind. But the tidal wave movies, all those disasters movies, it's a new apocalyptic film. Or the, even better, the post-apocalyptic films where the world has been completely gutted and now you've got people driving around in cars that still have gasoline and they're fighting each other with lances and blowtorches, and I don't know hardly how that works either. But that is how most of the world looks at the word apocalyptic. That's not what it means. An apocalypse is when God reveals himself to his people. The word apocalypse means revelation, which is why if you look at some Bibles, Very old-fashioned Bibles. The original King James was written like this. You open to the last book in the Bible, and it is the Apocalypse of St. John. Now, throughout years of Hollywood misusing words, everyone's come to think of it as, oh, it's the end of the world. No, that's different. Because there's plenty of apocalypses that don't deal with the end of the world. Daniel is dealing with stuff that's not necessarily end of the world. Matthew is dealing with stuff that's not necessarily, Zechariah is dealing with stuff that's not end of the world. These are apocalyptic pieces of literature. Now, oftentimes, apocalyptic and eschatological, which is having to do with the end of the world, go together. And so those words have been conflated. But what we have here is a true apocalypse. It is a revelation. By the way, there was in some liturgies a moment when there was an apocalypse. In Greek liturgies, at a wedding, there is a moment that is referred to as the apocalypse, where the husband removes the veil of the wife. It is the literal unveiling, the revelation of the bride, which hopefully is not the end of the world for anyone involved. So, let me show you how this is an apocalyptic moment. So, Jesus takes Simon, John, and James, and he goes up to the mountain. And while they're there, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. So at this moment, we have Jesus who goes up on the mountain. Now, he's gone up on the mountain with people before. He does this time and time again. But in this time, and other times he's going up to pray, he's going up to get some peace and quiet, all these people nagging him about healings and teachings and what this parable meant and what that parable meant. He just needs some quiet time, some alone time. But this time he takes people with him. Not everybody, not even all the apostles, but this time he takes with him Peter, James, and John. They go up and it says he is transfigured. Literally, his form changes. In Greek, the word is metamorphosis. His form changes. And he is glowing white and shining. And Moses shows up and Elijah shows up. And there's Peter who says, hey, let's stay here because this is like the original mountaintop experience in the New Testament. Right? Some of you have had mountaintop experiences. You go off to a summer camp or some retreat and you have this incredible spiritual high, like you're on a mountain. That's the mountaintop experience, which often leads later to the valley experiences, which is actually where you experience more growth because the soil is more fertile there. But this is the original mountaintop experience. Jesus says, well, Peter says, let's stay here because everyone wants to stay on the mountain. But there's work to do down in the valley, down in Jerusalem. So they leave. The shadow comes over them, the cloud, and it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. They fell on their faces, and Jesus says, come on, guys, get up. Arise, do not be afraid. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus, and he looked like he did beforehand. And they came down from the mountain. So, why is this apocalyptic? Because this is a vision of Jesus in his glory, seated in heaven. This is a vision of Jesus where the kingdom of God is manifest, and he is known in all his glory, not in all of the muck and the mire and the dirt and the sweat of ancient Judea and Cana and Galilee. No, this is him seated on the throne. For a moment, the veil was pulled back, and they could see Jesus in all his glory. Which, of course, explains why they fell on their face in terror. Because they weren't prepared for this. as that veil was pulled back, this was an unveiling moment. This was an apocalyptic moment. But just for a moment, go to Revelation chapter 1. Now, if this happened in, say, let's say 33 AD, it's a good ballpark for the crucifixion of Christ. We're not entirely sure, but it's probably around there, maybe a little earlier. I don't like math. Let's make it simple and say 30. John was exiled to the island of Patmos around 95 AD. He was incredibly old. When you get to the letters of St. John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the elder, because he's probably the oldest person anyone knows. And he is there on the island of Patmos 65 years after this happened. 65 years after this happened. And starting in verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation of the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he was praying in the Spirit on a Sunday like this. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about with chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were flames of fire. And it continues. But this revelation to St. John on the island of Patmos shows Jesus in his heavenly glory. And it is very, very similar to the description which we saw 65 years prior of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. A bright cloud over, let's see, where is it? His face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as the light. Jesus doesn't have to introduce himself. Not because, hey, this guy's shining like the sun, clearly it can only be Jesus. Because John remembered. John knew him. He recognized the voice. He'd seen that same image 65 years prior, a whole lifetime for some. He'd seen Jesus before. The passage on the Mount of Transfiguration is a revealing, it is an unveiling, it is an apocalypse of God shining in his glory. And when John came to the island of Patmos, in his most severe moment of tribulation, when he, as an old, old man, was left there to die on an island where nobody'd care about him, where nobody would know that he died and he'd be left there to rot, God appears to him again. And he sees not a stranger, not some mythical beast, not any of that. He sees his friend. He sees his mentor, his master, his rabbi, him who was with him for all those years. He sees him in his resurrected glory. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do about that? I mean, it's cool to know. It's really encouraging. But there's more to it than even that. Because when we find ourselves at this place, we can look back at what the collect said for the day. The collect that said, as we face the disquietudes of life, the unsettling moments, that may be too gentle of a term, too poetic of a term, when we go through the garbage of life that we already heard about today, that we didn't hear about today because nobody's sharing it, when we go through those things that are difficult and challenging, we can be reminded that this is not the end. There is no sad and bitter post-apocalyptic ending to our story. We're not going to end up in some post-industrial wasteland scrounging for Tylenol and killing our neighbors so that we can get their peanut butter and jelly. Well, we might, but even if we do, that's not the end. Because our end is in glory with Christ. Amen. Too many times we fix our eyes on the right in front of us and we don't think about the ultimate end. The ultimate end is God's glory. The ultimate end is the redemption of all things. That is what we are to fix our eyes on. And that is what this passage is about. It's about giving us a glimpse, a foretaste, a revelation, an unveiling of the glory that is to come. That it's not about mortgage payments and fighting with insurance companies and kids who are having trouble in school and trouble with their friends. It's not about that. Because that is the turmoil of the moment. But the glory of everlasting is so much more triumphant. And that is what we look forward to. Not to paying bills and fixing cars and all of that mundane stuff that we have to go through on a regular basis. That's the stuff that tries to knock us off our game, that tries to get into our head and shake us and take our focus off of what our ultimate goal is. These things that we deal with, they are distractions from the glory that is to come. And the revelation which the transfiguration gives us is that ultimately, we will be transfigured too. Ultimately, we will rise with transfigured bodies and we will celebrate with Christ, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. We're not all going to be ghosts floating around with little harps. We will have resurrection bodies. One of the very most important things that Jesus did after his initial resurrection experiences was he ate with his apostles. Ghosts don't eat. Jesus ate to show his body was there. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He said to Thomas, look, touch me. Put your hand in me. That's gross. Never mind. But the point was there was a body he could touch. He wasn't an apparition. He had been resurrected bodily, as we will be. That great trumpet's going to sound, and we will rise in resurrected bodies. That is the hope that we have. It's not about all the minutiae and irritations and all of the grumblings that we have from day to day. Those are the things that we work through confident of our goal. And that is how the transfiguration reveals God's glory, how it is an apocalypse and a revelation. May we never lose sight of what our goal is and what our future is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.